Tooney, move a little closer. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation on whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." As I read about John the Baptist and the crowds that came to him, and so as you know, as I'm preparing sermons, I look around for interesting things, and so I Googled church and crowd. Came across some really interesting stuff, including this article: 4 tricks to boost your church's attendance overnight. It's written by a guy named Bob Sutton, and to be fair, he said that the number of people in the seats is not the only measure of church success, but the number of changed lives. So I, encouraged by that, I went on to read his 4 tricks, and I kind of vacillated in agreeing and disagreeing. Number 1, revamp your website. Okay, it's good to have a good, clear website that people who are traveling or visiting or trying to find out about your church, they can find that out. 2nd was to focus on first impressions. Okay, that first impressions are important. I can agree with that. The 3rd was to update the children's facilities. All right. It was 4 where I had the problem. Cupcakes for everyone. Now, it's not that I have a problem having a cupcake. You know that. But he didn't really, that was just the heading for that 4th trick. He said it doesn't have to be cupcakes. On Father's Day, a church in Houston, following his suggestions, gave every dad a non-alcoholic beer as they came into church. Orson suggests something as simple as improving the quality of coffee can generate a boost in church attendance. He closes with this question: what are some other tricks or quick fixes you've seen that have improved your church experience and as a result boosted your church's attendance? Well, as we noted last week, John the Baptist was dressed funny. He was preaching in a place that no one lived, and he was saying things that were offensive to everyone. And people came in droves because he was sharing the word of God. Before we dig further into today's passage, I ask you to turn to Isaiah 40 with me. Isaiah falls into 3 sections. The first 35 chapters are judgment and doom, God speaking wrath upon his people Israel and on other nations as well. There are occasional verses of mercy and grace thrown in, but because God's judgment is always tempered by his love. But mostly, the first 35 chapters of Isaiah are proclamations of judgment. Then chapters 36 through 39 are kind of the heart of the story, the heart of Isaiah's prophecy. It tells the historic setting, and we hear the prophet explain why God must bring judgment. So after 39 chapters of God's judgment, of a proclamation of doom, we get chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Does this sound familiar? The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. After 39 chapters, after this ongoing proclamation of judgment, there's a message of comfort, a prophecy. Salvation is coming. Sin can be forgiven. The chastening is over. There's a message of hope. It's a message of glory. There's light at the end of the tunnel. Salvation is coming. And then 700 years pass, and it comes true in the person of John the Baptist. This great prophecy coming true by the word of God coming to this man, John. So this passage, back to Luke 3 now, this passage can kind of be broken down into three sections. I'm going to give you that sort of as a framework, and then four things that I want us to take with us today. The three sections are the prophecy, the audience, and the message. We just talked about the prophecy, and hopefully in that, you'll see the same principle that we've been talking about for over a year now, that God has orchestrated history for your salvation. I want you to think about that for a moment. God has orchestrated all of history so that folks like you and I can spend eternity with Him. So that's the prophecy, that which God willed to come true. The second thing is the audience. Who was listening to John? Well, the crowds in general, they came. They came by droves. There was this brood of vipers that he mentions. Interesting when you think about that. The brood are the children of, right? The children of vipers. Or the children of a viper. What did Jesus say? They speak lies because they, right? Because the devil is their father, and he is the father of lies. So John's talking to them. He's talking to the Jews, who today would kind of be the church crowd, the people that came and did all the right things. And then the tax collectors come. An interesting group here, Jewish people who worked for Rome. You can imagine how popular they were. I know that we don't always look upon the IRS workers as our favorite people, but this is nothing like what took place in the first century, where tax collectors were given a certain amount of money to collect. Then everything over and above that was theirs. So they would hire soldiers to go and get by whatever means, extortion, beatings, threats, whatever they could get. And whatever they got above and beyond what they had to pay to Rome was their payment. And they paid those soldiers out of that. So when he tells the soldiers to settle for their wages, that's what he's referring to. So basically we have everybody, people from all walks of life coming to hear John speak. And the third thing would be the message. John had his own kind of three-point sermon here. He said, flee, right? Verse 7, flee from the wrath to come. verses 8 to 14, to bear fruit. We talked about that with repentance, right? Turning from sin, turning back to God, one should bear fruit. In verses 15 through 17, we're doing this because one is coming. John clearly stated that he was not the Messiah, but the Messiah was coming. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And so you know how important that is when a Jewish student was being taught by a rabbi. They didn't pay with money. They paid with service. They would be the rabbi's servant. They would do nearly anything for the rabbi except unstrap their sandals, because that was too lowly a task for a student. They would call the lowest ranking servant in the house. You remember the story of Jesus washing the feet. This is of a similar nature, that John says, I'm not even that. I'm not even, compared to him, I'm not even the lowliest of the low. I'm lower than that. So John says, flee and repent. The evidence of repentance is bearing fruit, and bearing fruit because the time is now, because the one is coming. Okay, that's kind of an outline. Now there's four things that I think John was expressing and that I would like us to take away from here this morning. Number one, you are to see the salvation of God. Number two, you are to love your neighbors. Number three, you are to recognize Jesus. And fourth, you are to count the cost. Okay, first, to see the salvation of God. Back up to verse 6, which was part of the prophecy from Isaiah. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. God intends to save. And all will see, though not all will be saved. God sent his word to this prophet and had him go and tell, because God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only son, and so he wanted the world to know. So he sent this prophet to go and tell, so that the love could be seen. Anything that is good in this world is a result of the love of God in this world. The fact that we can love other people, the fact that even non-believers can love other people, only exists because the love of God is in the world. Any good that exists anywhere, the fact that we can have relationships, the fact that we can experience pleasure, all those things show the love of God. We can also see his holiness. In order, in law, in the innate sense that most people have of right and wrong, we can see the holiness of God. But we can see his holiness most clearly in his plan of salvation for us. And we can see his love most clearly, the fact that he sent his son. There was a French philosopher named Voltaire who didn't think much of God. And nearing his death, they asked if he was nervous. And he said, non, c'est son métier. It's God's business to forgive me. Well, forgiveness is God's business only because he made it his business, and only because it came at a great cost that he paid in the life of his son. And that message is coming to us through the Word of God, through John. Note that John didn't go get the Word of God. John was in the wilderness, and the Word of God came to him, because God is the initiator, right? God is the initiator. To Joseph in the pit, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, God came. To Jesus in the tomb, God came. To you and I, it is God that initiates. So the Word of God came, and in it He showed His glory. He showed His salvation. He showed His Son. Secondly, we're to love our neighbors. You know, the first commandment, the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. John was clear to them that they could have no confidence in their ethnicity. He said, don't just hold up your hand and go, ah, not me. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm in. He says, no. No. God could create for Himself out of these stones children for Abraham. Isn't that what happens when we get saved? Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And with that new flesh comes a living for God, the fruit of living for God. It is not who they were from Abraham, as it was promised to Abraham that through him all the world would be blessed. Through him all nations would come to know the promise. And Paul made it clear in Romans 9 that not all descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all the children of Abraham are there because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. John is telling them they can hold no confidence in their heritage just because they're Jewish. And I think to us he would say, just because we're in church. There's no promise to us just because we're in church. It's those who have repented and begun to bear fruit. And how do we see that fruit? By loving our neighbors. He says, if you have two tunics and someone needs one, give them one. If you have more food than you need and someone is hungry, give them food. And this is all throughout Scripture. Right? In James, religion that God sees as pure is this: those who take care of the widows and the orphans. Through repentance comes fruit of living for God. I want to be clear about this. This is not doing church work or being on committees, though I would certainly hope that anything we do through this church would be God's work. But it is tending to the poor and the sick and the aged. It's not hoarding, but sharing of our abundance. It's how we live. It's how we do our job. It's how we act in school. It's living out our religion. It's loving out our religion. We are to love our neighbors. Number three, we are to recognize Jesus. Verses 15 through 18. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. And think about that expectation. Right? Because as we began this series in Luke, we said there had been 400 years with no word from the Lord. 400 years. And now something has happened. There's a spark. Some idea that something is going on. Maybe this is him. So they've rushed out to see him. They're expecting. And they're questioning, might he be the Christ? Notice they're questioning in their hearts. So God must have spoke to John so that John could answer them. I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. There's no greater distance John could put between himself and the one they were asking about. And yet Jesus said, of all men ever born of women, John the Baptist was the greatest. And both of those statements are true. John says, there is one coming. And I'm the point man. I'm giving you this so that you'll be ready for that. I'm not giving you all that there is. This baptism that I'm giving you is just a preparation. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. They were, and we are, to discern between those things that are Christ-like and those things that are not. Those things that are Jesus and those things that are not. This fire, the two different things, these two mentioning of the word fire, the second, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, that is eternal destruction of those who have not followed him. The first is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would come at Pentecost. There's some confusion about that as well. In churches, this idea of baptism with the Holy Spirit, some people think it's a separate thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what comes at salvation. It was a separate thing before Pentecost when Jesus was still on the earth and then sent the Holy Spirit. But 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all given one Spirit to drink." Notice it says all believers have received that baptism, which does two things for us. It joins us to the body of Christ, and it makes real our crucifixion with Christ. So when John referred to what Jesus would do, he was talking about something that would come that he may not have even known the details of, but he knew what would happen, what the Messiah would bring. No, John was not Jesus, but he gave his entire life so that others would recognize Jesus. If you were to go through your Bible and pluck out every verse, every word about John the Baptist, even when his disciples were sent to ask if Jesus was the one, everything that has anything to do with John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus, clarifying who Jesus is. And how did that work out for John? Well, the fourth thing we want to talk about is counting the cost. John ended up in prison, eventually beheaded. Prophets were often killed. On that day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what we would call Palm Sunday. He cried out, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers." Rejection is almost a mark of authenticity for prophets, that they are rejected. Just read through the Old Testament prophets. They are often many that believe, many that follow, but so many that reject. I think this reflects Eden when God was rejected. It reflects Calvary when God was rejected. John also, through his life and through his ministry, would foreshadow Jesus' life and ministry. He would teach and he would preach and then he would die. I think that's also about us. Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" But to give everything for Christ is everything. Not all of us. Matter of fact, few, if any of us, will actually be called to give our heart-beating life for Christ. But we are all called to give our lives for Christ. To use John the Baptist as a model, that every thing we do should be to point to Jesus, to clarify who Jesus is, to help people see who Jesus is. So I think that this could be brought down to two things for everyone that's in this room today. That you're being prepared or you are preparing. If you've never accepted Christ, to quote Hebrews 4, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God has orchestrated all of history for you for this moment. If you've never received Christ, why would it not be now? The one who loves you, the one who sent his son for you, is ready to receive you right now. And if you have received him, then how are you preparing the way for others? How are you preparing the way that others may see the salvation of God? Are you doing it by loving your neighbors? That they would look at you and see Jesus? That they would look at you and see Jesus? For we don't do good things so that we will get pats on the back or win awards or have our pictures in the paper. We count the cost, which means we may even be laughed at for doing it. It may cost us money. It may cost us a job. It may cost us a promotion. But giving everything for Christ is worth everything. Everything. It's worth it. It's the only thing that's worth it. In his book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn uses this little metaphor. He said, if you were given a 2-week trip to Europe for free, and when you got there, they gave you a check for $500,000 to spend as you like. But there was just one little catch. You couldn't bring anything back home with you. So what would you do with the money? Would you fill up your hotel room with souvenirs that you had to leave behind? What if there was an option to wire the money home? Enjoy the time that you're there and then have those riches waiting for you when you went home. I'm telling you, church, spend. I'm not talking just money here. Spend your lives for Jesus. There is an eternal reward waiting. Amen.